Well, let's turn right to John chapter 6 and get right into it. We're going to actually just go through half of John chapter 6 tonight. There's 71 verses in John 6, so we'll go to verse 40 tonight and then finish next week the rest of John chapter 6. There's just too much there to try to cram it in an hour. We want to enjoy it and just take a look at it. Now, as we are open to John chapter 6, I just want to make one announcement to you tonight. Dr. Menon, who is a completed Jew and also a pastor of a Messianic fellowship, is going to be speaking here on Sunday night, the 19th of, what's this month we're in? March. The 19th of March at 6 o'clock. And his subject will be actually the end time prophecies contained in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And he's a real expert on those chapters. So you might not want to miss this one. 6 o'clock, Sunday night, the 19th of March. I keep wanting to say June, but that's way ahead of the game. Okay, let's take a look now at John chapter 6. And it says here in verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, after these things, remember that in chapter 5, he was in Jerusalem, and he healed the man that had been paralyzed for 38 years there at the Pool of Bethesda. So after these things, Jesus went on back up to the Sea of Galilee, which is about a three-day journey. That's where most of the ministry of Jesus was done. Many scholars believe that he actually had a house in Capernaum, which was right on the Sea of Galilee. And so we find him there, and he went over the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias, named after the Emperor Tiberius. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. This is mentioned to just bring out the fact that why the multitudes were really beginning to gather, because they would prepare for the journey to go down to Jerusalem for the Passover 30 days before it happened. And so there was quite a bit of spiritual activity going on, and Jesus was healing many people. And so a great multitude had come to follow him because they saw his miracles on the diseased. Now he went up into a mountain. Now, this isn't a mountain that you might picture when you're thinking of the Sierras or the Rocky Mountains. No. These are little rolling hills that are about 2,000 feet high or less. There's many of them that are less. They would be like little rolling foothills to any of the big mountain ranges that we know around here. And he went up there, and there he sat with his disciples, and there he was with the multitudes. Then in verse 5 it says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he said to Philip, who lived very close by in Bethsaida, which was a city real close by where he sat on this little rolling hill in front of the Sea of Galilee. He said to Philip, one of his disciples, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, the scripture tells us there in verse 6, this he said to test Philip, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, Philip lived in that area. It was a logical question to ask in a natural way where to buy bread, because Philip would know. Philip lived in that area. He came and was raised in the city right next to where Jesus was on the hill. But he didn't ask him really for that reason, but just as we read, to test him, to prove him. Many times the Lord will come to you and through circumstances or just in your heart or a verse he gives you from the Bible to ask you in a very difficult situation, what are you going to do? And he's waiting to see what you will say. Well, Philip answers and said, 200 pennyworth or 8 months' wages of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. There were about 20,000 people there. And I just picture Philip's eyes getting real big when Jesus asked him, where can we go to buy some bread for these guys? And Philip is just reasoning with the Lord here. I don't think Philip is sinning or really that this is a lack of faith. He's reasoning with the Lord. He is describing the inadequacy of their situation to provide food for so many people. And you know, I think the Lord is pleased when we recognize our inadequacy. And I think that He will create situations so that we do finally come to a place where we say, Lord, I can't do it without You. There isn't any way that I can really provide for this situation. As I look at it from every different angle, I do not have enough resources. I think God loves that, and He's blessed. One time when there was a Sunday school teacher here going to teach over in this corner room for the first time, and I walked up to see him, and he said to me, I am so scared. I have such huge butterflies about teaching these kids tonight. And I said, well, join the crowd. I've had butterflies for 30 years every time I teach the Word of God. And he said, you're kidding me. I said, I am not kidding you. This thing is way over our heads. We can't do it. We need Jesus. And he said, oh, I'm so glad to hear you say that. And so we held hands and prayed together because that's the reality of it. If when we get to the point that we think that we can handle it on our own, we're on dangerous ground. Dangerous ground. And so this is neat, what Philip says. Lord, this is way beyond us. Even if we had 8 months' wages, where are we going to get bread for all of these? And Andrew follows suit. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And so he is expressing his inadequacy, their inadequacy. And actually, the other Gospels that this is written in, this is the only story in the Bible that's in all 4 Gospels. This is the only one. It has to do with provision. So it makes me think, wow, Lord, You're really interested in our finances, aren't You, Lord? You're really interested that You would put it, the answer, in all 4 Gospels. And it's the only thing that's in all 4 Gospels of the activities of Jesus Christ. And so here Andrew is expressing also the inadequacy along with the other disciples. As I said in the other 3 Gospels, it tells us that all the disciples were saying, well, here's a little boy, and that's it. They didn't have any food. If they had, they would have offered it to Jesus. But they just found one little boy that had thought to bring his lunch. Probably his mother had thought to send his lunch. Where are you going? I'm going to see Jesus. Wait a minute, you've got to take some lunch and your coat. You know, you can just hear a mom, right? My wife mentioned that to me the other day. She said, I love to just muse on the mother of that little boy and just think about the possibilities there. Well, so imagine him getting home. So did you eat your lunch? I see it's gone. Mom, you won't believe this when I tell you. It's 20,000 people shared my lunch with me. So Jesus said in verse 10 to his disciples, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in the number about 5,000, and with women and children, the scholars estimate 20,000 people. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he took the bread and broke it and blessed it, is what we're told in another gospel, that he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as many as they would, meaning that everybody took as much as they wanted. Isn't that something? You know, or the disciples were, as Philip answered him, he said, you know, Lord, if we had 8 months' wages, we could only buy enough for each one just to have a little bit. But Jesus made it so that everyone could take as much as they wanted, as much as they wanted to eat. And then the scripture says, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. In the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that they were filled, and they used a Greek word there that actually we get our word gluttony from. So they glutted themselves. They were stuffed, totally filled, and yet there were 12 baskets left over. Here we see 12 baskets, I really believe, representing the 12 disciples and God's provision for them. They didn't have any food. when they said that, Lord, we've got only a little bit of food here, they didn't mention any food they had because they didn't have any. They mentioned the little boy's food that Jesus broke and multiplied. And so here, now they have a basket each. And these are the little hand baskets. From the original language, we know that these are the little baskets, not the bigger ones. But they were filled, each one, with what was left over for each disciple. And God, through the Lord Jesus, just letting the disciples know, as that they were walking with Him and talking with Him, that He would provide for them. He knew what they had need of before they even asked. And they just simply were about the work of the kingdom, and God's provision was there. This is a great message for us. And as I shared before, this is the only miracle, the same miracle that's shared in all four Gospels, that the Lord wants to say something to you, His disciples, that His provision is great and His provision is good. Blessed be the name of the Lord with His provision. Well, I asked permission of Jimmy and Christy to share this testimony about provision, for it is so wonderful what has just happened to them. It's just amazing. Jimmy hasn't finished his credential yet. He's finished the classes from Concordia University, but he hasn't done his student teaching yet. And he's just got two summers left that he can do that without having to start over again. But he needs to work in the summer to make enough money to support those new twins. And so he was between a rock and a hard place with, God, I got to get this credential done, but where's the money going to come from? And he sat down and he figured out the lost income he would lose, plus the money it would cost for tuition. It's very expensive, Concordia, a unit, I forget what it is, 40 bucks a unit or something, to go ahead and go to Long Beach this summer and teach, a student teaching to finish his credential. And he figured out it would cost him $9,000 to do this. So anyway, to make a long story short, guess how much money he's getting back from the IRS? $9,000. And it is so amazing because he said, Dad, I couldn't believe it. I figured out to the dollar how much we would need, and that's how much we're getting back from the IRS, $9,000. Now you ask, how in the world do you get $9,000 back from the IRS? Would you teach me about that, please? You know, well, I've got a whole lesson. No. Very simply, what you do to get $9,000 back? Adopt children. Oh, yeah. And he found this out, that he could go back into 2004 and get all of his adoption money recouped because Jimmy and Christy adopted those twins. And so now that's how come they get the money, and they had no idea until their accountant, Debbie Cathers, Richard's wife, it's the pastor of Calvary Fullerton, does their taxes, says, guess how much money you're getting back? She was so blessed to tell him the news. But isn't that God's provision? Is that not the Lord's hand? Yeah, give him a hand, yeah. Thank you, Lord. So I think this is very close to God's heart. I think it's very important for you to know as a Christian, God is really, really interested in your living space. He's very interested in your schooling. He's very interested in your job. He's very interested in your total provision. He loves you so deeply, so wonderfully, and He's watching out for you. He's got your back, man. He's got your back. I love it. It's wonderful. Every time I hear a testimony like that, I get so pumped up, you know. It's beautiful. All right, let's go on then. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is the truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Speaking of the fact that Moses had prophesied and said, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet among your brethren, just like me, him you shall hear. Speaking of a prophetic word from Deuteronomy about the Messiah coming. And so he said, boy, this is that prophet. This is the Messiah. He's come. Now, when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, he knew it wasn't the Father's will that he be made a king in the flesh. It's kind of like fast food. You know, let's get this all done real fast. And of course, the devil offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world in temptation to do it in a fast way. if he would fall down and worship Satan. But Jesus knew the Father's plan. It's a perfect plan to bring salvation to all of us 2,000 years later, as well as all the people in between and after us. And so he didn't want to allow them to force him to be the king. He knew he came the first time to suffer and to die for us on the cross for our sins. And so he departed. He removed himself from the situation as they would force him to be king so they could eat every day, a lot of them. That's what they were thinking about. And he went to a mountain himself alone, and it tells us in a different gospel to pray. Now, this next story that we're reading, and this wonderful happening that's laid out, is recorded in two other gospels. And that's Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6. I am going to be infiltrating, as we go through this story, knowledge from Matthew 14 and Mark 6, so that we can get the whole picture of what's happening here. And so when I say that he went up to a mountain to pray, we have that in the other two Gospels, not mentioned here. But he went up to pray. And I think that, of course, that's really important for us to know, that the Lord Jesus would get away to pray. Imagine the things he had to pray about. Father, they're trying to make me king right now. I know that's not your will. Would you help me to, you know, stay right on course with you? Imagine the temptation to the flesh of a mass of people, a huge amount of people that wanted to make you the president, wanted to make you the king, wanted to make you the big banana, the head cheese, the chief cog in the wheel. That's heady. That's very, very heady. So Jesus was up there praying, connecting with the Father again, getting alone with the Father. At the same time, he was also, as he was praying, as we're going to see through the night, he was watching the disciples. He had told them, he constrained them, the Bible says, in a different gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew, to go ahead and get in a boat and go to the other side of a lake, which is a 7-mile journey. And we're not given this right here, so I'm just sharing it with you from the other gospel. He constrained them because very naturally they were thinking, well, Lord, where are you going? Well, I'm going up to a mountain to pray. Well, we want to go too. No, you get in the boat and you go to the other side. That's what I want you to do. And so he constrained them to do it. Now, it says in verse 16, and when the evening was come, his disciples went down to the sea. So after being commanded by Jesus, and it's evening now, imagine around 6 at night or something, and the Lord is now, it says that they came down to the sea. They entered into a ship, and they went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. He's still on the mountain, but the Bible tells us in that he could see them. And he was watching them as he was talking to the Father. He had his eye. If anybody can multitask, it's Jesus. I know you ladies think that you have a corner on multitasking the market, but Jesus can do anything, you know, even girl stuff. And so there he is. And he's watching the disciples. We're told this in a different gospel. And at the same time, he's talking to the Father and communing with him. Now in verse 18, it says, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Now, in Mark 6:48, we're told that Jesus, as he was watching them, he saw them toiling and rowing. They were working very hard. They had worked up a huge sweat in rowing because a storm arose. And the scripture says in a different gospel that the wind was contrary to them. In other words, they were rowing against the wind. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but I actually saw some people do that once. My wife and a big strapping youth from the youth camp. We went to a youth camp at Big Bear Lake, and this big strapping youth and my wife and one of my little sons rented a rowboat, and we're rowing against the wind. And they just could not do it. The wind pushed them right back into shore. Well, now these guys are experienced fishermen. And so they, with the strength of arm and leg, they could row against the wind, and they were doing it hard as they could. Now, you might ask, well, why did they continue to do that? Why didn't they just kind of drift back and wait till the wind went away or something? It's because Jesus Christ constrained them to go. And he said, would you please go to the other side of the lake? And they loved the Lord, and they were obedient to the Lord. And so even though it was hard to row against the wind, they're going with obedience. They're going to get over there, no matter how hard it was, as they were rowing against the wind. The wind was contrary to them. Sometimes God will ask us to do some tough stuff. And, you know, you and I will want to just kind of say, well, Lord, this is kind of hard right at this time. So maybe we can wait on this, and I'll do it when I feel a little more like it. But the voice of the Lord is heavy there sometimes, that just say, no, you got to do this. But Lord, it's hard. Well, you need to just start rowing against the wind then, like the disciples did. And those guys, I picture them out there, just Jesus said to do this, the wind's contrary. They didn't get very far, very fast. Because we go on in our reading, and it says, so when they had rowed 25 or 30 furlongs, which was 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the ship, and they were afraid. Now what happened is this. They were in the midst of the sea. Another gospel says that, right in the middle. Makes sense. 7 miles across, they were 3.5 miles in. That's halfway. And so the furlongs here confirm that in telling us it was 3.5 miles. Jesus is up on the mountain. He looks down. He sees these guys toiling in the rowing. The wind was contrary, blowing them back. They're rowing against the wind to try to do what Jesus said. And he sees them down there. But he waits. He allows them to put forth that effort. He allows them to put forth that effort. I like what another Bible commentator with a famous name that I don't remember right now. But anyway, he said this. We should work as if it was all up to us. And we should believe as if it was all up to Jesus. Because ultimately, it is all up to him. But he really does appreciate effort. He appreciates that effort that you put forth to work for him, to love him, to display your love. He appreciates that. Remember when that dear woman came and washed his feet and anointed his feet with oil and wiped the tears off of his feet with her hair. I might be putting two Bible stories together. I'm not sure about that. But you know what I'm saying about this dear one, Mary, that came and did that. And how he appreciated that when Simon tried to rebuke him because this woman who had been a prostitute was coming and loving him that way, washing his feet with her tears and wiping with her hair. And he said, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't anoint me with oil. You didn't wash my feet. But since I've come, this woman has not stopped even kissing my feet. And he said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for he that loves much is forgiven much. And he is forgiven much, loves much. And so that love was there, and Jesus saw that, and he appreciated it, and he even mentioned it to Simon. And so as you toil and you row against the wind for him, and that you bring things of love to him, well, he appreciates that. He does. But he knew about their toil, and he saw them toiling down there, and he's up on the mountain. So in the fourth watch, this is from the Gospel of Matthew, in the fourth watch, he came walking on the water. Now, the fourth watch is from 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. How long were they toiling? Well, it was the evening after dinner when they got in the boat. So if you count from 6 o'clock in the evening all the way up to 3 in the morning or 4 in the morning or 5 in the morning or 6 in the morning, whichever it was in there, it was the fourth watch in there somewhere, 3 to 6 a.m., that's, you know, 7, 8, 9 hours. These guys were working hard. And so now Jesus comes walking on the water about 8 hours later. And sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? Lord, when are you coming?
I'm getting tired, Lord.
But he came and he saw and he had compassion. And he said to them, it is I, be not afraid. Now at this time, Matthew tells us that Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you. And he said, come on out. Peter stepped over the side of the boat and started going, but then he looked down, he saw the waves and the wind, and he started to sink right away. And he said, Lord, save me. And the Lord pulled him out and saved him. And later he said, why are you faithless? Why are you doubting? To Peter. So Peter had a little rebuke there about the sinking because he didn't keep his eyes on Jesus. But then the Bible says here that then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately, I love this, we're going to spend a little time on this, immediately, it's the same in each translation I read this week, same in the NIV, same in the King James, same in the Revised Standard, and they were immediately, the ship was at the land where they went, 3.5 miles away. It happened immediately, as soon as Jesus stepped in. And isn't that the way it is? Man, you can be toiling along, trying to just get it done. And when Jesus steps into the boat, it's over. End of trial, El Gano. The light and the glory and the peace of God just rides you right up above whatever's going on, and you're there immediately to where you were going and the purpose you had in mind. He is so powerful. He is so wonderful, and it happens immediately. Now, you can really play with this word immediately if you want to. Just imagine. I love to sit and just imagine, you know, what happened here, you know. It could be because the wind stopped and the storm stopped, but the boat just started moving very quickly. And the scripture tells us that they were full of wonder in another gospel. They were wondering at him, just looking, studying his face, and wow, you are one heavy dude, you know, kind of thing, to paraphrase. And before they knew it, they were at the other side, where it could have been a full-on miracle, or they were just there. Bam. And of course, we know Jesus can do that. He did it with Philip in the desert, just caught him up, right? And put him in on a sea village in the coast that quick. He can do that. So we don't know exactly what it means, that they just went really, really fast. It might have been that the boat went like it had 6 outboard motors on it. And they were there, you know, 3.5 miles. That would have been fun to experience or see, wouldn't it? But it's just fun to think about these things. But it was an immediate thing that they knew they were at the other side, 3.5 miles to the other side. Now, I want to just minister about this a little bit because this can really minister to us. Now, I'd like to just quote Job chapter 9, verse 8 first. Job 9:8 says this, who alone spreads out the heavens and treads upon the waves of the sea? There we have a reference to Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, and what Jesus would do one day, tread upon the waves of the sea. Now, immediately is a fast word, and that's how fast God can deliver you from anything that seems so difficult in your life, the oppression of the enemy. Our fight really isn't against flesh and blood. It's against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. But the Lord can rebuke the devil in an instant. And your trial, whatever it is, can just lift. Can just lift. The oppression of that thing, the electricity and the burden and the weighing down of whatever is driving you nuts can lift in a nanosecond when Jesus steps into the scene. I love to think about the scriptures that really imply this truth in the Bible. And one of them is that when Jesus was in the wilderness, this is Matthew 4, and you know the story about the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness and the heaviness that was there as Jesus sought to resist the devil. And then the scripture says, at the end of those 3 temptations, and this is verse 10 of Matthew 4, Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I love this. And I believe with all my heart, because we're told that each one of us has angels in heaven that constantly behold the face of the Father. We have guardian angels. They've been sent as ministering spirits to minister to us. That there's a point that your trial reaches its apex. And the Lord says, enough. For he knows exactly how much we can endure. And he sends his angels to minister to you. How many of you felt that before? Yes. Yeah, many of you. And as you walk with the Lord, you will. He can do this even though your circumstances don't change. That has happened to me so many times, and I know it's happened to some of you too. Where this certain situation, the enemy just energizes it, makes it such a Hollywood set. It's so scary and so awesomely heavy. And all of a sudden, the Lord just says, enough. Enough testing right now. And the angels will be sent, your angels assigned to you to minister to you, to wipe your brow and to whisper sweet nothings, whatever angels do to minister, you know. Feel free, angels, to minister and just take care of you. I love the scripture in Romans 16:20 that says this, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. I love that word, shortly. In fact, the NIV says that Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. And I believe the Lord does that over and over again in small ways. And then, of course, in the big way, when all of the enemies of God are made the footstool of Jesus Christ in heaven, and that will be short also. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in a smaller sense, as we face our particular trials, just hang in there. Hang on. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and Jesus is used to getting into boats and stopping storms. And letting the angels come to minister to you and bruising Satan under your feet shortly. So you hang in there. You ever seen that picture of the rope with the kitten hanging on the end? It says, hang in there. I love that. But you know what I see under those kitten's little paws is the everlasting arms and the right hand of God. Because God just lifts us up, never allowing us to be tempted beyond what we're able. But there to just minister and to bruise Satan under our feet. It's a marvelous thing that God does when he does that. I'd like to turn to one scripture on this to really encourage us. Let's turn to Psalm 42, verse 5. Now the psalmist is really, really going through it right here at this point. He says in verse 3, Psalm 42, 3, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Oh man, the devil's good at that one. When times are really tough and your tears have been your meat day and night, and you're just going through whatever, boy, the enemy is there. And sometimes using people to even say this, or just a spiritual thought in your mind. Where is your God now? Where is he? What's going on with him? And you just begin to doubt and you're turmoiled and so forth. But this is what the psalmist says in faith, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. Hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him. For the help of his countenance, Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly. The angels will be sent to minister to you. And I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance as he steps into the boat, as he brings his light and life to relieve me from that particular trial. The praise begins to flow. Thank you, God. Bless you, Lord. you've done it again. And he wants us just to abide in that hope, to wait. Okay, it's tough right now, but I'm going to wait. I'm waiting, Lord. Anytime, Lord. You know, things that we say, you know. But then the Lord steps in the boat. He brings the light of his countenance. And we say again, why were we disquieted within ourselves? I should have just hoped in the Lord. For I shall yet praise him. That time will be there again, shortly, shortly, when the angels come to minister. And so I love this about our Lord. I love this about God. I was sharing with the youth group on Friday night. I heard of an experiment years ago about hope, the difference that hope makes. And they took some rats. They actually did this, and I know that if some of you, if you're rat lovers, you're not going to like this story, but you know, that's what they use for experiments is rats. And they put the rats in a little disc of water, and the rats drowned in an hour. You know, imagine how sick you have to be to watch. No, but they just, you know, trying to swim, and they drowned in an hour. So then they put some other rats in there, and just before they're ready to drown, they pull them out, dry them off, give them something to eat, and then put them back in. And just before they're ready to drown again, they pull them out again. And they were able to get a group of rats to actually swim for 36 hours. And the difference was hope, the hope of being rescued. Showing, really, from that experiment, the difference that hope makes in a life. But you see, what we do is we apply that experiment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the blessed hope. He is the hope that we have in every trial. Hope thou in God, I shall yet praise him. And as we have that sure hope of rescue, that sure hope of his ability to come and save, we can go through a lot. And we can tread water for a long time. And we can be the example in this world of those that can go through trials better than those that don't have God, because we have that blessed hope. We are not as others which have no hope, but we have the hope of forever, and we have the hope of God's rescue, his angels coming to minister, and Satan being bruised shortly under our feet. Amen? Let's go on back then to John. Yeah, chapter 6, and we pick up at verse 22. So they're safely to the other side now. And in verse 22, it says this. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now that's quite a mouthful that I just read, isn't it? And you can really get lost in that, unless of course you've read it before, which many of you have. But just to say this about that, is that the people knew the boat that the disciples and Jesus came in. And when they saw the disciples leave, they left without Jesus. So they're confused. Where is he? They really wanted to see him bad. And so they couldn't find him. So they figured somehow, some way, he got to the other side where the disciples went in the boat. So then they got boats too. And some of them even ran around the lake to get to Jesus. They were all fired crazy to get to Jesus. And the reason being is not good. So let's just pick up on that. And so when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Hey, good to see you again. It's about time for breakfast now. You know, and that's really what was on their minds. They got fed. It's like if you feed a cat, the cat will come back. And these people were all fed a free meal. And they're just thinking, man, I can do with some of this, quit my job. So whenever I'm hungry, say, Jesus, make me something, would you? And that's what's going on in their minds, because, and Jesus knew it. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. That's why you're seeking me." Oh, we have to be careful with this. There are some, really, even some damnable doctrines in the so-called Church of Jesus Christ. And I say so-called because these doctrines really teach that Jesus is something like a Santa Claus or something. You know, there's a song about it. My never-ending shopping list for Jesus. And I want this and I want that. And give me a boat, give me a car, take care of me. But as soon as some hard times come, or some persecution arises for the gospel's sake, those kinds of people are history. Oh, I tried Jesus, but it didn't work. He didn't work for what? My never-ending shopping list. He wasn't the Santa Claus I thought he was. Some people just come to him, or actually come after him without coming to him, for the wrong reasons. And so he said to them right out, Jesus never pulled any punches. He said, "You are coming because you just eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" I am so glad they asked this question. What do we do to work the works of God? And Jesus answered, you ready for this? What are we going to do to work the works of God? What is Jesus Christ going to respond to them, to this question? And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent." Period. That's it. This is the work of God, that you believe on him that he has sent. Pointing back to himself. Pointing back to salvation coming through Jesus Christ, pointing to the fact, or ahead to the fact, that he would say on the cross, "It is finished." And God is satisfied with that finished work of Christ on the cross. Believe on him who he has sent. Now, I'd like to work some scriptures into this from other parts of the Bible so that we can get a real handle on it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which we had just a couple of weeks ago, say it very clearly. It is through by grace that we're saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if we have an abiding faith in Jesus Christ, then the next verses take effect in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that were foreordained that we should walk in them. So what happens is this. As we simply have a real, live, honest-to-goodness, working faith in Jesus Christ, that is the work of God. Because Jesus then enters our lives and begins to work on us and with us to live his life again through us. We had this idea a couple weeks ago, and just bringing it back again to clear up what this means here. What should we do the works of God? Believe on him whom God has sent. You just believe. And if you have a real faith in him, that faith is so powerful. And the Jesus, our Jesus, who comes to live inside of us, is so powerful and so mighty. He is able to work inside you in such a way that you begin to have good works flowing out of your life. You're not saved by works, but it's the result of really knowing him. We get this also in, I'm going to quote this to you, Philippians 2:13. It is God. This is Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works in you to make you willing, and then works in you to do of His good pleasure. He's a powerful God, and I'm so glad it's God's work in me. It's God's work in me. And so what I want to do the works of God is simple. As I was first in the ministry, and this was back when we were at the Jewish Community Center, so it wasn't completely when we were first in the ministry, but pretty far back there, Jewish Community Center. I'm laying on my face at the men's prayer meeting, after the men's prayer meeting, and Bill Hoganson was there, and he says, "Mark, I really feel that you need to be alone with God." And he left me, so I'm alone with the Lord on my face, on the floor, in the office, at the end of the men's prayer meeting. And my problem was, and the reason I was on the floor, is because I was like this, on trying to figure out how to take care of you. How do you take care of these people, Lord? And what do I do next, Lord? I got to do something. Should I have a potluck? You know, I mean, it's that kind of, you know, what do you do? What's the working out of the ministry? How do you make people happy in the Lord, you know? And I was striving and striving with that. And God spoke to me. And He said, the Word of God produces the work of God. The Word of God produces the work of God. Mark, I have called you to teach my Bible. Just do that. Don't worry about all this. Just do that. That's what your calling is. And so open the Bible to them. Share my word. And you know what you're going to see, Mark, happening? My work will be produced in them. And the other things that you're striving about that need to be done, they're going to do them. Because I've called you to teach. You study, you teach, and you pray for the people of God, and watch my word produce my work. And oh, it ever came so true. I listened to a convicting message by Raul Ries. If you ever want to be convicted, just turn on Raul at 5 o'clock. And he was talking about the different pounds that were given to the different servants, and they were each given an equal amount, but some produced more than others. And so I'm going, oh God, I want to produce all that I can produce with the pound you give me. It's kind of like a talent thing, a talent that you give me, Lord. I want to produce all that I can with it. And I'm thinking, I know, I can start a convalescent home ministry as well as the ministry here at the church. I'll start a convalescent home ministry. And then Lord, then, you know, I'll be really pounding out, you know, kind of feeling. Although I didn't have a real peace about that in my spirit. I had been in the convalescent home ministry a few years before, but now I'd been called to lead a large flock. But you know what God did? He raised up a brother named Leroy. And Leroy came to me one day and he said, "Brother Mark, I just feel led to start a convalescent home ministry." And I went, "Wow, Lord, wow." And Leroy started that convalescent home ministry, and it's going strong today. And you know what? I just got to be honest with you. I don't know of another church that has as powerful a convalescent home ministry as we have in this church. It's amazing how many homes are being visited every Sunday and Thursdays and all through the week and so forth. And I'm not even sure of all that takes place. Pastor Bill goes to, and Pastor Bill and Marvin go to one on Thursday night. But God really blessed that desire, but just told me, your job is to teach the Word. The Word of God produces the work of God in a very natural way. And so as we believe in Jesus Christ, the Word, the living Word, that's the work of God. And He then begins to infiltrate each one of us by the power of His Spirit, and then use us individually as a body, His body, to do this work of the ministry. He gave pastors and teachers to actually edify, build up the body of Christ for the work of the ministry. Now let's go to that one verse I want to tell you about. I love this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It says this, "Now the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." That is to separate you to himself completely. And the NIV says, "Through and through, may the Lord God of peace sanctify or separate you to himself through and through, through and through. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. I'm sorry, I'm going too fast with the verses tonight. I'll slow down. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Yeah. "But may the Lord God of peace sanctify you wholly, and pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it." Man, that is liberating. Is that not liberating? That is liberating. May the Lord separate you through and through to himself, body, soul, and spirit, and preserve you blameless. That Jesus will never point the finger at you and blame you for you dirty red. "Blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you. He will also do it." Is he powerful? Yes. Is he powerful enough to change you? Yes. If you have true faith in him, what should we do to do the works of God? Believe on him who he has sent. And man, if you really, really believe, man and woman, if you really believe on the Lord, you really ask him to come in and forgive your sin and take your life over, watch out. Step back and watch out. Because he is just going to do a whirlwind job in your life that you won't believe. I know many of you know that already. He is a powerful, powerful force that never lets up, always daily conforming you to the image of his Son. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so we say yes to him. What is our part? Our part is yielding, yielding to him. Yield, yield. Like you've seen with the night movies. Yield, you yield to him. You yield to him. Romans, and I'm just going to quote this one to you because we're running out of time. Romans 6:13. "Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." We don't yield the different parts of our body to unrighteousness and sin, but we yield ourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. And so our part is yielding. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Lord, do your work now. This is tough, Lord, but I'm going to hope in you. And I know I'm going to praise you again soon. Do your work, Lord. I yield to you. I surrender to you. I lift my hands to you, Lord, in prayer. And that to the world is foolishness, but to us, it's a necessity. We simply yield to him, and he does the work. What should we do to do the works of God? Believe on him who he has sent. In a yielding surrender, praise unto him. That's the way it works, and it's wonderful. Let's go on back then and go on to verse 40, and we'll be finished tonight here. Let's go back to John chapter 6 and verse 40. Not verse 40, but verse 30, and we'll go down to verse 40. "Now they said unto him, What sign do you show then, that we may see and believe you? What does our work?" This is verse 30 of John 6. Verse 30 of John 6. They're asking for a sign. What they're getting to is, would you please feed us again? Thank you for the sermon, but we're still thinking about the food. And so what sign will you give us? And then they gave him a hint, verse 31. Yeah, if you look at it, it's a big hint, like a freight train, dropping hints like freight trains here. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert." Oh, yeah. Remember that sweet little coriander seed type food that fell from heaven for 40 years? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So how about lunch? Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now they're not quite sure what he said, but he said something like that he wanted to give them some bread. So they said, okay, give us some bread. Let's get on with what we want to get to here. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. And so now he's getting to the point that, look, let's let go of the physical stuff, and we need to start thinking on the spiritual plane. You need me. The miracles are actually to show you, through the witness of my works, that I am he who God has sent. You need me. You need to ask me into your life. You need to walk with me and go through hard times and good times with me, and let me minister to you and show you how to live. Let's stop thinking about filling our bellies and start thinking about filling our hearts with the love of God. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Now, these that are just looking for the bread, they just don't believe in the right way. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. I'm always quoting this verse, and this is where it comes from, John 6:37. All who come to me I will in no way, in no wise cast out. Any one of us, even tonight, that just says, Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. I thank you that you are a provider and that you watch over your people to take care of their physical needs. But Lord, I want you spiritually, and I want to love you, and I want you to be part of me and me part of you. And I want you to be my leader, because I don't know how to live without you. Where would I go, Lord, if it wasn't for you? Who would I talk to and have as my best friend if it wasn't for you? Lord, I love you. You're my God. You're my Savior. And I want to do whatever you say for me to do. Lord, save me. Man, he loves those words. He loves that heart. And he says, I will not cast you out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, and everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, Jesus says here in verse 39, right here, he says, all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. This is a wonderful verse. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. And so each one of us that know Jesus have been drawn by the Father to Jesus Christ. And as we submit to him and yield to him and say yes to him, his powerful, wonder-working, changing force enters my life. And it says here that of all which he, the Father, has given me, I should lose nothing. I really do believe in my heart of hearts that if someone so-called loses their salvation, I really believe that they were never saved. They might have been able to talk the talk and even walk the walk in imitation style through the power of the flesh of just being a nice person. But I really believe if they ever just curse God and turn away from him, that they were never really saved. Because when you ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, he is not going to lose you. He's going to chase you around like an old hound dog. And he's going to work you, and he's going to work with you and on you in such a way that his powerful job will be finished. I believe that. I remember one brother said to me, you know, brother, I've been going back and forth and tearing my hair out with this lose your salvation thing for weeks. And I know back in the 4th century when Augustine started arguing the thing, man, these guys would go on for weeks and years talking about this. And he said this, I really do believe you can lose your salvation, but I do believe that God is able to keep you from doing it. And I like that. That's the only thing that really scratched my itch the best, I think. You can lose your salvation because you're weak and you're stupid and you're a sheep. And forgive me for calling you stupid. I should have. It's up in the desert one time, and I was playing croquet with the grandkids. And I said, you stupid croquet ball. And they all went, and they all ran with one uniform into the house and said, Nani, Poppy said stupid. And see, that was a bad word in their house, so I really had to change my ways quickly. It's time to end now. And it's probably good, because we don't want to get too far into the question of, can you lose your salvation? Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we are eternally secure in you as we abide in Christ. And so, Lord, we just want to abide in you. We just want to remain in you. We just want to look to you, Lord. We just want to ask forgiveness for our sins again and again, Lord, as we see things rise up in our lives that aren't of you. Thank you for working with us, Lord. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you, Lord, that we can believe in you and your work will be done in our lives. When you open the oven, on the last day, we'll be cooked, we'll be done and ready. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. So please keep working with us, Father. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord. And we would just want to take a moment of silence here, just for a moment. And if anyone here has never accepted Jesus as their Savior, this is your night. The Lord Jesus is speaking to you. He's drawing you. He's calling you. And what you need to do as we take this time of silence is just come to him. We just read the scripture tonight, John 6:37. Whoever comes to him, in no way will he cast him out. There just isn't any way that he will. He just wants you to come to him. Don't come to him with your everlasting shopping list. Come to him because he's God. Come to him because he is a savior, to save your soul from hell and from sin. And as you just simply confess your sin to him tonight in this silent time, say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your help. Please come save me. I want to yield myself to you. He is going to come in and live in you. And so you can do that now. And we just, at this silent time also, the Christians would be praying for anyone here that needs to take that step tonight. And also for us Christians to keep a short list with God, to just let him know about any things that we need to confess to him, to leave here tonight squeaky clean, washed by the water of the Word, cleansed through the blood of Jesus. And so let's just take that time to commune with God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you don't really look much on the outward appearance, for you are not impressed with the legs of a man, but you look on the heart. So, Lord, thank you for seeing our hearts tonight. You know who is really sincere for you. You know who belongs to you. You know who has reached out to you, maybe even tonight for the first time. Thank you now, Father, for coming into us, sharing your life with us and saving us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would desire prayer for anything tonight, be sure to come forward. You have not because you ask not, and we can pray for you. Randy, you could come up front tonight, and Gary, and help pray. And may the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to encourage you every step of the way. And may you know, as you have come to Jesus in a true, real way, that he will, yes, provide for you, take care of your needs, but you will know in your heart of hearts that what the real thing is that sweet relationship with him. So God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.